we had many, many sportsmen and women who had come fourth, who had just missed a medal. I mean, eventually we did very well, but in the first few days it seemed that many people were just missing out. Imagine the feeling of going through all that work and preparation and just missing out on a medal. It must be so frustrating, heartbreaking. And perhaps you saw the interview with the Taekwondo fighter, I think, Italo Mohamed, I think his name was. He just missed out on the gold by 1 second. He was winning, and with 1 second left, he lost to a kick right at the end. So close, and yet so far. Well, today we're going to look at a Bible passage featuring one man who won gold and another who missed out completely. Actually, it's a bit more serious than that. One man won eternal life, whereas the other faced the awful judgment of a holy God. People do get very excited about sport, and I'm one of those. Anyone that's seen me watch rugby will know that. I can get drawn into the most obscure sports if the result is on the knife edge, but really, it's not life and death, is it? But this is. This is not just life and death. This is heaven and hell, eternal joy and peace with a loving God, or eternal judgment excluded from his presence. Well, let's read Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. It's on page 1060 in the Church Bibles. 1060, and it's Luke chapter 23. We're going to start reading at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, all four gospel writers record the fact that Jesus was not crucified on his own. Matthew chapter 27 says, "In the same way, the rebels, or thieves in some translations, who were crucified with him, also heaped insults on him." Mark says, "They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left." And then those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And John says, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." Now, why record that detail? I think the point is that it's a fulfillment of prophecy from hundreds of years before. Isaiah 53 says in verse 12, "Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus was crucified as a common criminal. But Luke here adds something extra. He records this conversation between the two criminals and Jesus. It seems that one of the criminals had a change of heart, not mentioned by the other gospel writers. And the story becomes an illustration of the way in which Jesus divides mankind. Those who reject him are lost. those who receive him are saved. So let's look at the conversation in more detail and see what it has to teach us. Let's look at the response of the first man to Jesus. In verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Don't know anything else about this man. Don't know anything about his life before this point. Don't know where he was born, who his parents were, how he was brought up, whether he'd been a good boy or a bad boy, whether he'd gone to the local synagogue. Don't know anything apart from the fact that he was a criminal sentenced to death by crucifixion. And we know what we see here, that he hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." So, he evidently knew something about Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah?" Perhaps he picked up what the soldiers said in verse 36. "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Or maybe what the religious rulers had said in verse 35. "He saved others, let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." So the criminal says in this sneering tone, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Perhaps there was a part of him that wondered if the rumours about Jesus were true. Perhaps he was a miracle worker. Perhaps he would be able to save this man from his death sentence. It's not enough to be sort of vaguely interested, is it? He doesn't really believe. He's not interested in following Jesus as Lord. And that's such a powerful warning, isn't it? Here is a man about to die. A man who was in the presence of the Son of God. A man who had the opportunity to spend eternal life in heaven. But he rejected Jesus. So close, and yet so far. Well, what about the second man? Again, we don't know anything about him either, do we? We don't know where he was born, how he was brought up, and so on. But we know he was a criminal. He was a lawbreaker. And he was on a cross next to Jesus. But first, he joined in the insults, as recorded by the other gospel writers. But at some point, his attitude changed. Look at what he said to the first man. He said, "Don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence, we're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He then said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There's so much in these few sentences. It's like a sort of mini statement of faith or a testimony on the part of this man. Common criminal executed 2,000 years ago, and speak to us today. He tells us that we need to fear God. He asks the other criminal, doesn't he? "Don't you fear God?" Fear of the Lord, Proverbs tell us, is the beginning of wisdom. I don't mean fear like in a horror film or something scary like that. But fear that says, "I know that the Lord is God, that he's the sovereign ruler of the universe. I know that he's the one who has the right to do whatever he wants. The one who deserves respect and honour. The one before whom we should bow." The man also realised that he was a sinner. Clearly he was. He was a criminal in the eyes of the Roman authorities. But the man knew it and admitted it. He said, "We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve." He didn't try to justify himself or downplay his sin. He didn't try to excuse himself. He admitted that he was getting what his deeds deserved. And that's part of what the Holy Spirit does when he converts someone. He convicts them of sin. They come to know that they are sinners. And the man also knew that sin deserved punishment. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. Some people like to think that God, God of love, is going to forgive everyone. But the Bible teaches us that God is just. He must punish sin. can't just overlook it. This criminal, hanging on a cross, recognized that he deserved the punishment he was suffering. He also recognized that Jesus didn't deserve it. He says, but this man has done nothing wrong. He saw that Jesus was perfect. I don't know what the man knew about Jesus before this point. Perhaps he'd heard stories of what Jesus had done and said. Perhaps he knew him by reputation. Perhaps he might even have heard rumours of the unfair trial that Jesus had just undergone. But he seemed to know, however he did, that Jesus was innocent of the trumped-up charges brought against him. But there's more than that, though, isn't there? Because he's speaking actually a much deeper truth. When he says this man has done nothing wrong, he knew that Jesus was perfect. Jesus had lived a perfect life. He hadn't broken a single one of God's laws. Everything that he did was in accordance with God's will. His character was perfect. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And yet here he was on a cross. The criminal also realized that death would not be the end. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a strange thing to say in his position, isn't it? I don't really know what he understood. Did he know that Jesus would die and on the third day be raised to life? Did he really understand that Jesus was dying in his place? Did he know that Jesus was taking the wrath of a holy God on himself? And that the criminal would be viewed as righteous because of that? I don't know. I don't know what he knew. But what I do know is that he put his faith in Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a great example of faith that is. He wasn't one of Jesus' disciples, was he? As far as we know, he hadn't seen the miracles that Jesus had performed or heard Jesus' teaching. He was there next to a man hanging in agony on a cross, weak, suffering and helpless. And yet he saw beyond that. He saw that Jesus was his saviour. He recognised that heaven exists, and he recognised that Jesus had the keys to heaven. When he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, you notice there's a little footnote in some Bibles saying that some manuscripts say, come with your kingly power. I don't know whether he thought that Jesus would return as king or whether he was thinking about going into the kingdom of heaven. But he obviously realised that death wasn't the end and that Jesus had the power to allow him into heaven. So the first man's response was to reject Jesus, and the second man's response was to put his faith in Jesus. Well, what brought about that change of heart? Because, as I said, in the other Gospels, it says that the two men insulted Jesus. So why did this one change? Perhaps it was the physical pain of the cross. Perhaps it was that he was getting very close to death. But then the other criminal didn't change. He seemed to be unmoved by it. The ultimate answer is that his change of heart came from God. It was a spiritual revelation. Can you turn with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4? 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. We're just going to look at verses 4 to 6. This is on page 1161 in the Church Bibles. 1161. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this age, you notice that's got a small g, talking about Satan. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we're blind as unbelievers. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So God says, "Let light shine out of darkness," and enables us to see the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. I like to think that that's what the second criminal saw. He saw God's glory shining in the face of Christ as he hung on the cross. We can thank God that our salvation doesn't depend on us finding faith, but rather by being given the gift of faith by God. We'd never come to God ourselves. We're dead spiritually. We depend on God opening our eyes and giving us a new birth, as he did with this second criminal. Well, let's look at the response of Jesus. Jesus says just one sentence here. "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." What a remarkable saviour we have. One who has the power to save and who wants to save. He tells the criminal, "You will be in paradise." Now, if you watch even a small amount of drama on television, you'll be familiar with a sort of situation which occurs where, you know, it's really desperate. There's no way out. The hero is securely locked up in a cell. He's protected by laser beams and motion sensors, surrounded by thousands of armed people outside. There's no way that they can get out. The situation here is pretty hopeless, isn't it, for both the criminal and Jesus. They're going to die. There's no way out. And yet Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He knew that his Father would raise him up on the third day, that he would defeat death. Death is not the end. Heaven exists. And Jesus has the power and authority to welcome people there. But not only does he have the power, he has the desire to save. It didn't matter what this criminal had done. We don't know. He could have been the worst sinner on earth. But Jesus pardoned him completely, cleansed him from sin, and welcomed him to heaven. "You will be with me in paradise." What a glorious and comforting thought that is. What a wonderful future is in store for those who put their trust in Jesus. And it's immediate, isn't it? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Immediate salvation. There wasn't anything that the criminal had to do. He didn't have to perform some sort of penance after death. All his sins were forgiven instantly, as soon as he put his faith in Jesus. There's a hymn that says, "The moment a sinner believes and trusts in his crucified God, his pardon at once he receives, redemption in full through his blood." It's a little sort of rabbit trail here. It means that when we die, we go straight to heaven to be with the Lord. There's no sort of sleep of the soul. We don't sort of have to wait until the second coming or anything like that. As soon as we die, as soon as a believer dies, they are there with Jesus, with their Lord. Bodily resurrection will come later, but it's a fantastic thought, isn't it? Well, finally then, what's our response to this? I mean, you might be sitting there wondering, what can we learn from the reaction of two common criminals 2,000 years ago to Jesus? You might be thinking, well, I'm not a thief. I'm not a rebel. I'm not a criminal. What can this story teach me? But the Bible teaches us really clearly that we're all rebels by nature. I'll just read a few quotes. You don't need to look them up. Romans 3, verse 20, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin." Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53, verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. If we don't know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we're in the same position as these two rebels were when they were hurling insults at Jesus. And if our friends and relatives don't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, they're in the same position. It doesn't matter whether or not we or they are criminals. We're all sinners. So if you're not a believer this morning, don't delay. Turn to Christ like the second criminal did. Confess your sin, put your trust in him to save you. Don't put it off. If you're young, don't think, oh, well, I'll do it when I've grown up a bit. If you're older, don't think, I'll do it on my deathbed. By all means, count the cost and think about what it means to take Jesus as Lord and Saviour, but don't delay. There's a well-used comment on this story. One thief was saved so that no one need despair, but only one so that no one should presume. And what if you're already a believer? What does it teach us? Well, it's always encouraging, isn't it, to hear testimonies. And I'm, for one, I'm particularly encouraged by the testimony of this criminal. It should fill us afresh with a great love for our Saviour, who, even as he was hanging there in agony on the cross, still showed his love for sinners by talking to this criminal next to him and promising him a future in paradise. Should fill us with a zeal to witness to and pray for our unbelieving friends and relatives. It should comfort us that simple faith and repentance is all we need to enter into the glory of heaven. It should give us great comfort as well that believing friends and relatives are already there. They're already sharing inexpressible joy in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And finally, makes me a little bit excited actually. Our lives on earth are very short in God's eternal plan. We may be suffering all sorts of trials and tribulations, pain of one sort or another. But very soon, we'll be with him. For the criminal on the cross next to Jesus, it was a matter of hours. And then he was in paradise with his Lord. We don't know how long we have, but we can be sure that the moment we die, we too will be in heaven with our Lord and Saviour. Well, let's sing. In our last hymn, 676,